Our reading this morning from God's Word is from the Old Testament prophet Malachi. I invite you to follow along with me as we read from Malachi chapter 1, the verses 1 through 5. Reading from the Word of the Lord, Malachi 1, verses 1 through 5. The oracle of the Word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. This truly is the word of the Lord. The text we consider this morning is verse 2 and the first part of verse 3. These words, I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. Dear congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the people of God at the time of the prophet Malachi are in what I would call a post-exilic slump. Yes, many Jews have come back from the exile. This is a time the temple has been rebuilt when Malachi prophesies. And so the priests function as leaders of the people of God at this time. And yet the nation is in a slump. Read chapter 3, for example, where the Lord tells his people that he's disciplining them by sending drought upon them and insect pests that would have interfered with their agriculture. He was trying to get their attention. He was trying to wake up his people again because they've drifted. You know, the exile was a horrific spiritual, psychological shock. And yet, you know, when you're in the foxhole and the bullets are flying around your head, you can offer a foxhole prayer. Lord, if you get me out of this situation, I will serve you for the rest of my life. And sometimes that is a life-changing moment, but sometimes the prayer of the foxhole is forgotten and things go back to where they were before. The exile had been a shock, but it was not sufficient to sustain long-term sanctification and progressive holiness in the lives of our spiritual fathers and mothers. And so the nation is in a spiritual slump. Now, the oracle of Malachi is actually a tract for our times. It is. Because he addresses many things that are of lively interest today. He talks about worship. He addresses the leadership in the community. He addresses the matters of marriage and divorce. He talks about tithing and giving to the Lord's house and many other things he touches on. Now, aren't those subjects and topics that any minister today might wax eloquent on? And so he has a lot on his plate. He has a lot to address. There were many sins in the lives of God's people. And yet, verse 1, you know, calls this an oracle, but another translation would be burden. Burden. For this is a heavy message. Heavy. And yet, what I want to point out to you, that everything that God says in his word, in this subsequent oracle of the prophet Malachi, is put into this context. This context of verse 2, beginning of verse 3, I have loved you. Everything is said in that framework. The Lord says it all in love is the theme that I want us to focus upon here from Malachi 1, verse 2, and the first part of verse 3. And we're going to notice that the Lord's love here is a love that chooses. Secondly, it is a love that persists and endures. Now, if you were to take time to look at the other prophets, How do they begin? What's their chapter one like? And then compare it to Malachi. You would find that this beginning is a most unique beginning. Isaiah starts with a lawsuit. Hosea describes his marriage to an adulterous woman. Amos talks about how the fire of the Lord is going to fall upon the nations around God's people until finally that fire falls on them. A locust plague is the subject of Joel. Ezekiel. Oh, Ezekiel has visions of God and the cherubim and the wheels within wheels. But this prophet, Malachi, begins with a very unique and simple statement from the Lord. I have loved you. Sounds so strange. I have loved you. When the prophet is about to launch into a series of broadsides, barrages that deal about many, many topics in their life. Doesn't seem quite right, but that's the way it is. The Lord starts the discussion. He comes to this people who are in this post-exilic slump, and he puts before them a very simple statement, I have loved you. And immediately, the Lord's words are met with petulant whining and almost sarcastic ingratitude. Ha! When? We haven't noticed a lot of love from you lately, Lord. When did you ever love us? How have you loved us? Now, to explain his love, he makes reference to something that happened about 1,400 years ago. He talks about two brothers, twins. You remember the story? Genesis 25, initially Rebekah is not able to have children, but eventually she does become pregnant with children, and there are twins in her womb. Twins. But those twins struggle against each other. And she comes to the Lord with a question of what's going on. And the Lord comes with a prophetic word. And he says to Rebekah, there are two nations within your womb, two peoples. But the older will serve the younger. Now that isn't quite the way things normally go. But the older, Esau, will serve the younger, Jacob. And so when they're born, 1,400 years before Malachi, the Lord does everything that is necessary to nurture Jacob, to create a people from him, the 12 tribes, to take care of them, to discipline them when they need to be disciplined, to do everything that a good and godly father would do for his own son. God committed himself to Jacob. He committed himself to his people. He is committed to his church. He's committed to you. Now, the other son, Esau, the older son, actually also became a nation, the nation of Edom, located to the south end of the Dead Sea. But the Lord hated Esau. He makes no commitment whatsoever in his covenant of grace to the Edomites. Now, the Edomites also went through difficult times. The Babylonians were not nice to the Edomites. And so the leaders of Edom might try to rally some national rebuilding. Come on, Edom. Yes, we can. Yes, we can. Let's make Edom great again. But check the record. Where are the Edomites today? Gone. They have vanished, melted away into the pages of history. But the church is still here, isn't it? The people of God are still here. God still loves his people, and he loves you. God discriminated between two peoples, even before they're born, before they had done anything in life, good or evil, but he discriminated before they were born, and that now begins to give us more insight on what his love is like. He speaks with love. All that he says is in the context of his love. And his love is his choice, not based upon the merits or the good points, the brownie points of the one he loves. And all this gives us greater insight, therefore, on the nature of God's love. First of all, it is sovereign. Here this sovereign king, Yahweh, the Lord, chooses to love Jacob. He commits himself to Jacob. Now that's a sovereign decision that he is free to make. But secondly, his choice for Jacob, for you, his people, is unconditional. Now, let me explain that. When I say unconditional, what I mean is Jacob doesn't first have to meet any preconditions before the Lord shows his love to them. It's not like, well, Jacob, do this and this and this, then I will love you. No. I have loved you, Jacob. Before you were born, I had loved you. In fact, when you go back to Genesis 25, the Rebekah pregnancy, and there's twins in her womb, the Lord doesn't give Rebekah any reasons why the older will serve the younger, that his favor and his grace will be shown to the younger, Jacob. No, this love, his choice, is unconditional, meaning no preconditions have to first be met. Now, John Calvin, in commenting on this passage, writes that God says this, I have loved you, in order to show forth, to bring out the ingratitude of the Jews. He's only partly right. I know it's not always safe to disagree with John Calvin, but he's not completely right here. What do I mean? It is true that the Lord's statement, I have loved you, brings out this incredible retort, how have you loved us? But God always means what he says. He does. He really does love you, his people. He's not tricking his people with some kind of subtle statement. Now, it would be tempting for us here in the year 2023 to sit back and to listen to these reactions of the Jews and to think to ourselves, well, that was kind of a gutsy, that's kind of a brave statement to say back to the Lord. We would never say anything like that. Well, maybe we wouldn't say it, but think it? Oh, yes, we would. Oh, yes, we have. The very same thing. Think it in moments of great trouble and difficulty and pain? Oh, yes, we would. When difficulties arise of any sort, health problems, financial troubles, personal struggles and failings, that very subtle thought begins to sneak inside our own mind and heart and conscience, in which it says, well, I have these troubles. Maybe God doesn't love us. Maybe God doesn't really love his church. Maybe he really doesn't love me. When you read this book, you will learn that the Jews, after the exile, had rebuilt the temple. They're not pagans. They had resumed the sacrificial system. They were following the lead of their priests. They're not pagans, and yet God is sending to them these plagues of drought and insect pests to discipline them because of the sinful drift that had entered into their lives. You know, even today, people who are members of churches can go through all the motions of the Christian faith, but in fact, the wind has gone out of their sails. They do their devotions, maybe, but their devotions leave them lukewarm at best. They attend services, they give and they sing. And so they're thinking, I'm doing the right things, and therefore, why isn't God increasing blessings in my life? Where are those blessings? I'm doing what he wants. And then when any kind of trouble, pain, disaster comes in the scene, then we begin to wonder, I bet he really doesn't love me. He really doesn't love me. I know of a young man. He's not from Indiana, so don't try to speculate who it might be. But I, in talking with him, he said, I sit in church, and all I do is feel guilty. Now, he was raised in the Reformed faith. I sit in church, and I just feel guilty. I said, have you ever talked to the pastor? Well, it's a large church. He says, my pastor doesn't know who I am. He doesn't know who I am. I feel guilty. People sit in church perhaps feeling guilty, and when they hear the gospel about God's love, deep down in their soul, they're asking, well, when did you ever love us? When did you ever love me? Here's the problem. I guess, Lord, I'm not working hard enough. There's the answer. I just got to work harder and harder and longer. Brothers and sisters, listen. Listen. I have loved you, says the Lord. And Malachi the prophet is relaying that word from the Lord to his people, that gospel word, to a church that has drifted into a slump. And he chose to love his church, his people in Christ, even before the foundations of the heavens and the earth were laid. Ephesians 1 is so clear on that score. Not because of your efforts, not because of your work, not because you worked even harder. Listen to what the Lord says in Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 8. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples that are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. That's Deuteronomy 7. A word that came to God's church about 1,000 years, a millennium before Malachi. In fact, if you keep reading in Deuteronomy, when you come to Deuteronomy 30, the Lord tells his people, now, this is what's going to happen as the Lord looks ahead and knows the future. You are going to mess up horribly, and I'm going to send you away into exile, and that will be a wake-up call, and I'll bring you back to the land. Well, yes, it was a wake-up call, and then Israel began to drift and forgot what that wake-up call was all about. And so 1,000 years, a millennium after Deuteronomy, the Lord speaks to his people again. I have loved you. And the sense is, and I still do. This love from the Lord is a love that chooses. I have chosen to love you, and I still do. But the second thing we learn from this passage is that this is a love that persists. It endures. Not only chooses, but it endures. Now, I once heard of a pastor from the Midwest. And again, where and whom don't need to concern us. But he came to a congregation and he left that congregation after 6 weeks. 6 weeks. And his colleagues in the ministry said to him, you left this church after 6 weeks? Why? He said, well, you can't do anything with these people. In 6 weeks, Pastor, maybe you know their names, and you might know some addresses, but you haven't ministered to them in 6 weeks. You don't know their histories. You don't know their stories. You don't know their joys or their sorrows. The things that create heartache in their lives, you don't know that. Therefore, you have not ministered to them in 6 weeks. Dear brothers and sisters, do we have a God who conducts a pastorate that is so short-lived? How long has he loved Israel? Let's just go back to the time when they were slaves in Egypt. He loved them, and he heard their cries, and he knew, and he remembered. He saw, he listened. And then he takes them out, and for 40 years, he nurtures them. He feeds them like a young child in the wilderness. He brings them into the promised land, and on and on and on. This is a God who showed his strong hand and his outstretched arm when he delivered his people from the power of the great Pharaoh of Egypt. And he said to Israel, I have chosen you, I have selected you, I have loved you, not because you were so great in number. You were actually a small people. I chose you because I loved you. That sermon was given to the church a millennium, 1,000 years before Malachi, and the Lord says it again. His love persists even after a millennium. Now, I must admit, congregation, that I always get a little bit nervous, maybe even a tad anxious, about texts on God's love. Because when you talk about God, you're talking about theology, right? God talk. And in the Bible, God's theology always has its own kind of grammar. Love is the kind of word that can come to us both in noun and verb form. The Apostle John says God is love. There's the noun. And Malachi relates to us God's statement, I have loved you. There's the verb. And when you talk about God, you represent to people the Creator and the Redeemer, and you better be accurate. God's people need good theology, don't they? This is why schools and homes and churches need to give and teach good theology and not misrepresent God. But then to talk about love, even in the church, runs so many risks, doesn't it? Because the word love has been hijacked by our culture. And Paul McCartney's silly little love songs. Silly little love songs. After all, didn't the singer Tina Turner give us her definition a number of years ago? What's love got to do with it? What's love but a second-hand emotion? Yeah, right. That does not represent God's love at all. A second-hand emotion? I think not. But here it is. It is a divine choice, a commitment, an electing choice, a commitment to stay with his program. For better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, with no end in sight to his commitment. Now, some people may say, Pastor Vanderhart, are you in danger of teaching cheap grace? Are you just one of those ministers who preach grace, 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 love, 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 with no justice? If that's a concern, what really is the concern? After all, God's love, his genuine love, is not lawlessness. Read the rest of the book. He's going to hit them hard on their worship, their leadership, marriage and divorce, giving, social justice. Yeah, he's going to talk about justice for the widows and the orphans, for the wage earners. And so when we talk about love, we're not talking about indulgence, permissiveness, just letting everything go. Not at all. I know when I was growing up, my dad would sometimes say discipline is the highest form of love, before showing me some of that disciplining love. I always wondered about that, but he's right. He was right. Discipline is the highest form of love. Now, it's not always pleasant. When God puts his church under his discipline, it is not pleasant, but it is an expression of his love for us. It really is. And so the Lord will never abandon his people after 6 weeks or 600 years. Not at all. But now, how? How can that immense, all-powerful, all-knowing, everywhere present being whom we name God love a sinful people when he is of purer eyes that cannot even look upon sin? How could God love you and me when we are not worthy, when we have not merited it, when we have not worked hard enough, in fact, while we were rebels and still enemies? He does love you. Before time began, while time continues, with eternity in sight. How can God do that? How can the Lord say everything in Malachi in a context of love? He sends his own son. Obviously, John 3:16 is going to come to mind here. For God loved the world in this way. He gave. He gave what? His only begotten son. He didn't give somebody else's son. He gave his own son. His unique son. And that changes everything. Everything. Your lives, my life. Your work, my work. Are profoundly and thoroughly impacted by God's love that comes to people who may go through the ringer because they have messed up so badly, to people who are still so ungrateful, still grumbling and whining, and God will still look us in the eye and say, I have loved you. I still do. One writer put it this way: the knowledge that one has been chosen by God for an intimate relationship, and that God will always act in accordance with that relationship, should make a profound difference in the way we handle obstacles, failure, disappointment, strife, and human antagonism. Our God, your God, brothers and sisters, will not stop until he has moved you from where you are to where you should be and must be in Christ, his Son. We all know that the Apostle Paul addresses the matter of love in 1 Corinthians 13. And I know that in the context there, Paul is addressing how Christians should express love one to another within the church. But you know, God never causes people to do something that he himself does not first do, or that he is not himself. Think of it. If God had only thundered his law loudly from Mount Sinai, but said it without love, it would only be scary and cruel. If God were all power and all wisdom, but had not love, it would profit you nothing. God is patient. God is kind. Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind. He does not envy. He has no need to envy because he's complete in himself. He doesn't boast. He tells us the great things he has done for us that we may boast about him, but he himself does not boast. God is not proud. God is not rude. He's not self-seeking because, again, he's perfect in himself. He is not easily angered, but he is slow to anger and abundant in tender mercy. He keeps no record of his children's wrong, but what he does is he takes the record of our wrong and he nails it to his son on the cross and deals with it there. And that's why the judgment day is not a fearful thing for God's people, because we go there dressed in the perfect righteousness of Jesus. The cross has already dealt with our sins. This is a matter of our faith. God always protects his own. He's always trustworthy. He always hopes and plants that hope in us. God will not fail you. Jesus will not fail you. Whenever we stop dead in our tracks and we look at our lives and we say, I have messed up horribly, horribly. Brothers and sisters, remember the gospel. That God loved the world in this way. He gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Jesus will not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into this world to condemn it. He sent his Son into this world to save it. His love sticks with us to the very end, all because of Jesus Christ and his work for you. You need to hear this. The people in churches need to hear this. That God is holy and he is alive and he's taking you and me from where we are to where we must be in his Son. But in taking us there, in his discipline, he loves us. Everything that he says is in the context of his divine, amazing love. No more complaining. No more whining. Thank you, Lord, for giving us Jesus. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God, we thank you for your amazing grace and amazing love. We pray that you will always help us to live in the light of what you've done for us and not believe the lies of the devil, who tries to convince us that we are so wicked that your grace could never reach us. Your grace does and can reach the vilest sinner. And so, gracious God, we come to you as we are, knowing that you will wash us clean in the blood of Christ. You will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We pray, Father, that you will strengthen us in Christ your Son. We pray in his name. Amen.